We think the worst thing would be to have our horrible truths discovered. No, no, no. The worst thing is for them not to be. We need profound honesty about our personal weaknesses.
This is Mission 66, brought to you by TWR and the Bible Teaching Ministry of Dr. Luis Seau. Today, we're stepping into 2 Samuel, offering timeless lessons of repentance, justice, mercy, and relying on God's guidance. You can follow along with your downloadable study guide at mission66.org. Here's John Matthews with Esther Sisulu to guide our study.
Today, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we welcome you in today's journey. Now, perhaps it would have been better if the Bible didn't have to include this chapter, because it recalls a terrible moral failing on the part of one of God's famous servants. But hey, God doesn't shy away from telling things the way they really happened. And, you know, we learn as much from our failings as we do from our successes. So here's our teacher, John Matthews, who will bring us the account of David and Bathsheba.
Esther, thank you so much. And I'll go straight in to say I think we learn far, far more, actually, if you look at what's written in the Bible from our failures, from the tough stuff, than we do from success. I'm not sure I've ever learned too much from success. And so it's a really important chapter, even if it's a difficult one for us to get our heads around, but so important because actually we see David as much like us, prone to failing, prone to sin. And that is reality, isn't it, for human beings here on earth. So thank you so much for that welcome, Esther, and a very warm welcome to Mission 66. Wherever you join us from today, whatever your day holds, it is so good to be with you for this latest episode. And you're right, Esther, here we find in 2 Samuel 11, David, the man after God's own heart, willing to do the tough stuff militarily. He'd expanded the borders of Israel to the cheers and the approval of the people. In terms of personal wins, well, he was compassionate, as evidenced by the way that he treated the son of Jonathan. He was a devoted worship leader, an extraordinary musician. He was author, wasn't he, of many of the Psalms that we'll come to here on Mission 66 in the Bible. So as we have seen so far, God has blessed David, and David is at the climax of his life in every way, militarily, spiritually, and personally as well. David here is in a situation of ascension. The great truth is that the Bible tells us in the New Testament that actually if you think you are standing firm, well, be careful that you don't fall. And that was to become David's truth because he was about to fall and to fail. And here we see what happens. And the Bible describes the background. It was a calm time. The Bible says that it was spring when the kings would head out to war. It was easier to battle due to the climate. Things were a lot better and more predictable. And Joab, he went with the army of Israel to fight against the Ammonites, and the city of Rabbah, the capital, was surrounded by the army, and David's great military leader, Joab, was there. And David at the time wasn't there. He was in Jerusalem. And the chapter tells us that one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And it seems that David just took a little too long in holding what he was seeing. And this woman struck his attention because she was very beautiful. She was taking a bath in her chamber, in her room. It's possible the reason that David saw her was because his palace was elevated, was high up, and he was looking down. And so David pursues with this image in his mind. He finds out that she was Bathsheba and that she was married to a man called Uriah. Now, Uriah was a soldier in the Israelite army and he was a foreigner. He was of Hittite origin. Well, since David was a powerful king and Israel at the time was a significant enough potency in the region, he therefore had many mercenaries, many people who were foreigners and lived and worked in Israel, and soldiers who fought for the army as well. And that was the case here with Uriah the Hittite, who had ended up marrying Bathsheba. So David, who had left room in his heart to stray from the ways of God, he commands this woman to be brought to him, and he sleeps with her. Now David doesn't fully understand at this stage the sin that had been crouching at his door, and so he falls into adultery with Bathsheba. And it's interesting to see that she had just been cleansed from the impurity of her period. Now this shows up, and it shows us that she's not yet at the pinnacle of fertility in her cycle, and that probably made it easier for David to commit the sin, because perhaps he thought the chances of being found out or there being consequences were slim. But look what happens. The sin was committed, and it will have consequences, because Bathsheba becomes pregnant and she tells David. And David then reacts and again does what is wrong. This great man of God, this leader who is completely human. And he ends up entering this dangerous chain of events to try and hide his sin of adultery. And he decides to send a message to the captain of his army, to Joab. And he asks that Uriah the Hittite be brought to him to speak with him. And Uriah then comes, and David tries to talk to Uriah. And Uriah, before David, is questioned as to how the war is going. And David says, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." But Uriah doesn't follow David's command. Instead, he goes and sleeps at the entrance to the palace where the guards and the servants of his master were sleeping. And David then asks Uriah to come back. And when he does, he says, "Well, why did you do that?" Maybe David had this plan that Uriah would go home and sleep with his wife Bathsheba, hoping that therein no one would ever find out about what had happened, because she was still at the beginning of her pregnancy. But Uriah doesn't go home, and he doesn't lay with his wife. In fact, he says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." What integrity Uriah shows. And David then asks him to stay another day and then sends him back. And during the time that Uriah remains there, David asks him to eat and drink and actually gets him drunk. And Uriah remains in the palace. David then sends a letter to Joab, and observe how much more complex this situation is getting and how much deeper David is getting himself in. And David commands Uriah to be killed. In the letter he writes, "Put Uriah in front, right out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strong defenders were. And so what happens is that when the men came out to fight, to battle, some of the officials died, and among them Uriah died as well. So David's plan had worked, but observe how David is slipping into a pit. First, he takes too long looking at this married woman, desiring her. After that, he has the courage to call her into his palace. He then sleeps with her, committing adultery. Then this unwanted pregnancy is a result, and David still isn't taking responsibility for his actions. He doesn't repent before God and tries to resolve the situation. He tries to put as much responsibility as is possible on Uriah, but his plan doesn't work. So he now schemes a way where Uriah would finally be killed. And the Bible is going to tell us that when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. What strikes our attention is that despite the blessed position that David was in, despite his heart's desire to honour and give his life for God, he was still open to sin. He was far from immune to sin. David had felt powerful as a king, so powerful perhaps that he maybe at this point believed he didn't have to answer to anybody about his actions or his attitudes. And he fell because he left a small room in his life for sin. But that small room became influential. As soon as this woman had struck his attention, this sequence of events unfolded. David committed the sin, he committed murder. And in many ways, David did this in a cold way. Knowing that Uriah died, he was, from what we can gather, calm and collected. And he says, look, I'm going to take care of this poor widow, this woman who is left alone. She has no husband. Her husband died in war there in the battle around the walls of Rabbah against the Ammonites. So I am going to be good to her. Perhaps David, still with this bright idea, showing up as the one who is going to end up being perceived as being kind in this whole story. And so he sends for Bathsheba, and he has her taken into his palace to become another of his wives, one of the many women. And the Bible tells us that what David had done displeased the Lord. And what you really have here is the start of the fall of a great leader of God.
Thank you so much for staying with us here on Mission 66 as we look through 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, of course, what a fascinating chapter. Lots of lessons for us to learn. And John, I want us to start off with this woman and who she was, who suddenly appeared in the life of King David and in essence kind of changes the course of his life in a dramatic way. Do we know anything more about her apart from what is written in the chapter?
We know that Bathsheba was an Israelite woman. Of course, it was the sin that changes David's life in a dramatic way, wasn't it? And Bathsheba was involved in this story. But difficult to uncover anything more about her than is written here. The text mentions that she's the daughter of Eliam, who was likely a member of David's personal guard. Some scholars believe that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, who was one of David's counsellors. And that familial connection may explain why Bathsheba's home is located so close to the palace. We know that after her interaction with David, she had one child described here who later dies. We'll see that in the next chapter. And after her marriage to David, she would actually have five children by David.
All right, John. Well, you know, in situations where things go wrong, I think it is within us as humans to try to assign blame for the situation. So let's actually talk about that. What do you think about that idea of assigning blame in this particular situation or in general, in fact?
Yeah, it's an interesting question and a good point to make, Esther, because you're right. I think it's part of our sinful fallen nature that we look to become like God in a proud way. We look to become the judge. You know what I mean? We want to apportion blame because somehow within our psyche, it makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. But it's a false economy. And the truth is that I am to blame for the consequences caused by the deep sin in my heart and soul. I look to nobody else and apportion no blame. That is their responsibility, and we should never take the place of judge lest we be judged. God and God alone is judge. Our job on this earth is not to judge people. Our job as believers and followers of Jesus is to point people to him so that they can escape the consequences of their sin and the consequences of his guilty verdict, which is the verdict that is going to be handed down to every single person who's ever lived. Here, what happens here, David prefers in the moment Bathsheba, God's creation, to the Creator. In the words of John Piper, the essence of our depravity is our deep preference of created things, the glory of created things, the value of created things, the satisfying nature of created things, the joy of created things, the pleasure of created things, the significance of created things over the glory of God, such that we are blind and insensible to the infinitely preferable glory of God. Human nature as to being what it is then. We see this happening today. I see it happen in my life as the force and the allure in this particular story of the attraction between the couple overrides their far better judgment.
So, John, we know that there are a number of players in the story, and one of those is Joab, who is the commander of David's army. Do you think in any way he could have been able to stop the death of Uriah?
Well, look, contextually, he's a commander who's bound by the military code, and you don't have a debate about it. You obey orders from the king, full stop. And that is the environment in which Joab and David would have had that relationship. It was, I command, you carry out the orders, and that is that.
Yeah, he kind of is the hands and feet of what the king tells him to do. He has to do what the king tells him. Okay, well, you know, in us looking through the life of David, we see that he had several wives and he had a number of concubines, and, you know, God didn't seem to explicitly reveal any displeasure at him having these partners. But why do you think that God condemned this particular incident?
Because of the deceit involved. And because deceit always leads to deeper sin. In this case, it leads to murder. And even though God did allow in the Old Testament men to have multiple wives, they were wives, and there was not meant to be any promiscuity outside of those relationships. God commanded men not to go after another man's wife. It was called adultery. And that, plus the attempt to get Uriah to assume the responsibility for the pregnancy as well. So there, that was the first play, wasn't it, when David tried to cover up, and then the second play was to have him murdered. Well, look, this is clearly weighing heavily against David.
Yeah, and you can imagine why. I wonder if there were any points, or perhaps a point, where any of this could have been prevented.
Well, look, sin is always prowling, always tempting, always looking to seduce. So once David's base instincts had control, and the same goes for all of us today, there's an inevitability, isn't there, about what followed. So, look, probably the first 10 seconds was the time to turn his back on his own flesh, which would have been roaring, and deny himself then. Well, if he was able to do that, it may well have led to a different outcome. But once those seeds of lust had been allowed to dwell and the thoughts gathered momentum in his head, well, a freight train is in motion and it's rolling down the mountain at that stage at speed.
Earlier on, you mentioned this upward trajectory of David's life. And I know, considering where we are now in his story, it may be hard for some to really comprehend how this wise and godly leader who, you know, he lived in a way that exhibited God's grace and power, how he could fall so dramatically. So how can leaders guard themselves against such pitfalls?
Yeah, it's an important question. And as you say, especially for those in positions of spiritual leadership to whom much is given, much is required. So there is added responsibility and expectation. You know, let's be honest about temptation. It comes very often unexpectedly without warning. You know, we're not alerted by the devil that a temptation's on its way. Nobody ever wakes up, do they, in the morning and say, right, I think I'm going to go out and some point today commit adultery. It starts with a look, a gaze, a thought, followed by an action. And before we know it, the freight train is gathering pace. I think the best defense is to be proactive. So you set a standard for yourself before temptation comes along. You resolve not to violate those standards. What might that be? That might be cutting off at source. So if it's media that's unhelpful and it takes you down a route you don't want to go, you cut that media off at source, or you don't read or see or look at things that take you down a path you don't want to go down. And another thing I think is to have a really healthy mistrust of our own human nature. You know, don't we see that from Paul in Romans 7? Who will rescue me, he says, from this wretch of a man that I am? Now, Paul knows himself. Paul understands himself. You know, what a guy he is to understand who he is. Most of us think rather well of ourselves. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because if we don't fall, well, the second worst thing is we judge. And neither are great. Moral failures sometimes stem from our illusions, don't they, of our own goodness and our ability to resist. A leader may think, look, I'm basically a pretty good moral person. And I'm in control of myself. I'm not weak like those other people, you know, who have fallen into sin. I'm made of sterner stuff. We think more highly of ourselves than we should, and it's dangerous territory, slap bang in the middle of enemy territory, actually. It will feel, by the way, anything but. That pride, that sense of entitlement, can lead to catastrophe. What's the antidote to it? It's got to be true humility, and I mean true humility here, Esther, not faux humility. The self-deprecation that we put on because we know we're not really humble. We've all suffered a bit from that, haven't we? True humility comes when we list the things and take ownership of the stuff we struggle with. Harsh, critical, anger, lust, self-indulgence, being abusive. Pull those things that we are, we all are, to one extent or another, into the light and own them. Not make excuses. Ah, sometimes I can be angry, but own them. And allow the Holy Spirit to empower us, because we can't do it ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to overcome. What do we do? He gives us the power first. We've got to be intentioned and make choices as well. Our antidote is humility, recognizing our weakness, and then our dependence on God and our accountability to Him. Time with Him, Holy Spirit-driven time with Him. That is the answer. We who may be in positions of, those who may be in positions of leadership, got to remain vigilant. Everybody, you, me, everybody is in the firing line.
Well, John, I think on that note, we should go ahead and move into summarizing chapter 11.
Yeah, today we looked at the account of David's adultery with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, highlighting the devastating progression here of sin when it's left unchecked. King David neglects his responsibilities, succumbs to temptation, commits adultery with Bathsheba, and attempts to conceal his sin through deceit and manipulation. When his plans fail, he orchestrates the death of her husband Uriah, this man of bravery, loyalty, integrity. Though David successfully hides his actions, doesn't he, from others? The chapter concludes with a sobering truth when it says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Nothing is hidden from him. And the story teaches us that sin often begins with a small compromise, but can often escalate into grave consequences, the hardening of our hearts, leading to further harm and self-justification. And so we're reminded to stay vigilant, guard against temptation, confess our sins, not conceal them. Above all, it emphasizes that God sees all. He holds us accountable, calling us to repentance and restoration, which can only be achieved through his mercy and his grace. And you know what, Esther? He, the incredible loving Father, awaits with open arms to invite every one of us prodigals home.
Thanks, John, and thank you, friend, for being with us here on Mission 66. We thoroughly enjoy this time that we can spend together, and we hope that next time you will join us as we continue to look through 2 Samuel as we uncover the account of Israel's King David. Well, I'm Esther for John and our team, saying thank you once again, and until next time, may God bless you.
That's it for today's episode of Mission 66. But before you go, make sure to check out mission66.org for your free study guide. It's a great way to get more from the Bible and to see how it connects with your life. Cruise through the scriptures with John and Esther, chapter by chapter. Grab your free study guide at mission66.org and be all set for our next episode. While you're at the site, shoot John and Esther a message or ask them a question. You can also become a Mission 66 global partner with your donation, helping Mission 66 get to more places in more languages. All the actions at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry partnership of TWR and Dr. Luis Seau.